Okay. Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing for the word that he has given me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask for your blessing as we go into the book of Hebrews again. Lord, we need to know Christ. May you show us and teach us the truth of Christ, that we may rest our confidence in him and him alone and what he alone did for us. Help us to understand. Teach us, Lord Jesus, we pray in your precious name. Amen. We are in Hebrews 10, and we are going to pick up from verses 10 to 18. Hebrews chapter 10, 10 to 18. This will be the second pericope or second section of Hebrews 10. It's divided into three sections. We did first section, verse 1 to 10, and then this section 10 to 18. These sections talk about Christ and what he did, and we call that the indicative. All of salvation is rooted in the indicatives. But from verse 19, as we shall see next week, verse 19 is about you and what you do in the light of what has been done. A lot of preachers don't know the difference, so they'll condition salvation on things that you do. And that's false. That's a works gospel. The writers of the Bible are very clear. They never mess this up. They never condition salvation on the sinner. So even as we are reading, the text is there. The discussion is about Christ and his priesthood and what he did in his death. That's the basis of your faith. That's the basis of your salvation. And of course, the section that we're going to be talking about today, tied to the subject of sanctification, is one of the most controversial subjects in all of Christianity. And it's controversial because men still want to build the Tower of Babel. They want to do stuff. They want to build confidence in something other than Christ. So they'll find verses and tie them, verses that sound like they're saying, oh, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But they never say, oh, it is God who is at work in you to cause you to will and to do for his good pleasure. They always misquote the verse, like they do in John 1. Those who received him, he gave the right to be called the children of God. And they stop there. So they are emphasizing your choice, your free will, so-called decision. But the next verse, verse 13 of John 1, will say, those who were born not of man, not of the flesh, not of the will of man, not by blood, which means nothing to do with you. And yet they are holding to verse 12 to try and prove free will. Yet verse 13 denies all that. It says, not by the will of man, not by blood, not by the flesh, but of God. So, teaching is very, very important. Okay, we approach all our preaching in a teaching way because I want you to really know what you believe. And as I always say, just don't go to church to go to church or to hug people. And don't think people have the truth just because there are 5,000 people there. Jesus had the truth all by himself in Palestine and nobody was believing him. Okay, God does not care for numbers. He only cares for his truth. Know the truth and the truth shall set you free. That's what Jesus said. Okay, so let's go to Hebrews 10, 10 to 18. The writer of Hebrews says, and I'm reading from the New King James, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And that's not the correct rendering. The proper rendering is the King James Version, which says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. We shall expound on that. But the Holy Spirit, picking up from verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. Okay. So we have just one title today, Sanctified by His Will and Blood. Sanctified by His Will and Blood. And that means we are back in Hebrews, and I would like to expound more on the superiority and sufficiency of Christ and the work that he has accomplished. Many people, many professing Christians claim that they are saved by Jesus, claim that they are saved by grace with one mouth, but with another, they are pursuing salvation as if it is of works. And as Paul said here in Romans 9, let's go to Romans 9, 30 to 33. This is what Paul said in Romans 9, 30 to 33. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. The Jews have rejected salvation. They have rejected Christ. They've rejected the message of the cross. They have the law. They've had the law for more than 1,000 years. And yet, they stumbled when Christ came. The Gentiles did not follow after righteousness. They did not seek to be saved. They just were kicking it and making merry. The Gentiles did not care for salvation. They were not even looking for it. And God says in Isaiah, I was found by those who were not even looking for me. And the Holy Spirit says, these have attained to righteousness. They've attained to salvation. How? By the righteousness of faith, the righteousness which is by doing nothing, the righteousness which is by believing in the finished work of Christ. The Gentiles, you and I, have attained. We have reached the goal of righteousness by just believing. But Israel, verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. They followed, but they did not reach the goal. They did not apprehend Christ. See the contrast. National Israel followed after the law of righteousness. They were trying to keep the law for salvation. They miserably failed. They did not attain to the law of righteousness. They were not sanctified or justified to God's satisfaction by their own efforts. Why? Why? Verse 32. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They thought salvation was of works, not of faith. They did not think salvation is of grace alone. They worked for it. They sought for it. Just because people are seeking salvation does not mean they are seeking it according to God's way of doing salvation. A lot of people are ignorant of God's righteousness. They do not know the righteousness of God. They want to establish their own righteousness. That's what Israel was doing. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, that is Christ Jesus. They stumbled. As it is written, behold, verse 33, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The stumbling stone is laid in the path of your normal day-to-day walking. It's in your normal path of walking, and you stumble on it and you fall. That's what Jesus is. God has laid Jesus in the daily walk of religious people, that they may stumble at him and fall. But he hasn't done that to you if you believe in him. The one who believes shall not be ashamed. So all matters of salvation, all matters of righteousness have to be of faith alone, which means of grace alone, which means of Christ alone, which means of God alone. So to wrestle sanctification from Christ is to wrestle all of salvation from him, and rendering what he has done useless. It is to cause Christ to die in vain. If you can do sanctification by yourself, then why not go all the way and do justification by yourself too? And let us see what Christ will say to you on that day. Let us see what Christ will say. And I'll tell you what Christ will say to you. Depart from me. I never knew you. You lawless ones, you who practice iniquity. To practice iniquity is not to go to the bar. To practice iniquity is not to believe in the sufficiency of the cross to be your righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's wickedness. That's lawlessness as far as Jesus is concerned. So we have to believe what God says about what Christ has done, even if it goes against the traditions of man, traditions that run for millennia, traditions that make the word of God of none effect. That's what Jesus said. You make the word of God of none effect by your traditions. So we need to be redeemed from the traditions of men. If you learn the truth of Christ, you will never need to unlearn it again. This becomes who you are for as long as you live. You will never have to undo that. Know the truth, because it shall set you free. The essence or matter of true saving faith is to be on the side of God. Is to believe everything that God says about you and everything that God says about Christ. Because you are only what God says you are. Not what you think you are. Not what you are doing. You are only what God says you are. But many, not being satisfied with God's testimony of Christ, go back to fables and claim things that the Holy Spirit denies. So work again the testimony of the scriptures with regards to the law as we develop our teaching. Much reformed teaching does not want to let go of Moses. They don't want to let go of the law. This is a problem. It's a big problem. Because they think only Moses is able to subdue a sinner. They think one can only be made obedient by the law. That is their way of thinking. They think to be left with Christ, to be left with Christ and in Christ and with the Holy Spirit in you is not enough for the sinner. And so they have to smuggle Moses through the back door. Through the back door of the Ten Commandments and saying, oh, they are the moral law. If we remove the Ten Commandments, then people don't know what to do. That's not true. Not for the believer who has been born again of God. Not for the believer who has Christ in them. God himself in them. The Holy Spirit in them. What is immoral or lacking in having Christ alone in you? What is lacking in having the Holy Spirit in you? The sinner is complete in Christ. The sinner is complete in Christ. That's what the text says in Colossians. We are complete in Him. So the law was but a shadow of good things to come. That's what the text says in Hebrews 10. This means the whole system as a unit. You have to understand this. Don't allow people to parcel out the law and break it into pieces. The whole law is a covenant, is a unit. It cannot be separated. The folly and deception of Reformed theology with this matter is to separate what God has joined together by dividing the law into categories of civil, ceremonial, and moral, so that they can have basis to import to Christ what Christ has set aside, so as to bring the believer under the yoke of the law, the yoke of do's and don'ts. That's what the law does. Don't do this. The law is a covenant. It's a contract. It has 613 commandments that cannot be separated from each other. If you do one, you are bound by the whole thing. If you come under the law, you have to continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. That's Deuteronomy 27, 26, or Galatians 3, 10, or James 2, 10. If you do one part of the law, you are responsible for all the 613 commandments and to do them perfectly. Not your best effort. God is not looking for your best effort. He is looking for perfection. And you never hear that. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you no way see the kingdom. And now the Pharisees and the scribes were very religious. They tried to be righteous. Apostle Paul used to be one of the Pharisees. And he says, my righteousness, according to the law, I was blameless. But it's done now. It's done. It's lost. Why? Because of the righteousness of Christ that surpasses that of the law. This truth is not being faithfully taught. The law was a shadow of things, of good things, which means it only prepared and reflected the glory of that which was to come. There was something that was coming. It had glory. The law had glory. But its glory was passing away. It was borrowed glory. It's borrowed glory. Just like the glory of the moon is derived from that of the sun. The moon is naturally dark, and so it reflects the glory of the sun. The moon is a picture of the law. The moon does not emit light. It only reflects light. See the difference? The moon does not emit light from its body. It only reflects light, because light is not intrinsic to its nature, because its nature is naturally dark. The sun emits and radiates light from its nature, because that is what it produces. The sun is the sun because it produces heat and light and radiates it out. Light is natural to it, and it cannot be put out. It can be overcome with a fire extinguisher. You can't go and try to put out the light of the sun with a fire extinguisher. It's not going to work. Malachi 4, verse 2. Malachi 4, verse 2. Malachi says, but to you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like store-fed calves. The sun, S-U-N, and you see that the S is capitalized. That is Christ. The Son of Righteousness is Christ. Christ is he who has the glory that shines as the glory of the Son, the glory that surpasses that of the law. It is he who had the good things to come. He was the good things to come. The Son that is in our solar system preaches the glory of Christ. It is he who arose with healing in his wings, arose even from death. Romans 4:25, him who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The coming and the rising of the Son is the resurrection of Christ. And those who fear the Lord are they who shall be satisfied like well-fed calves in a pen. No fasting. You know, when the kiddos are well-fed, there's no fasting, there's no fighting. They're just looking all cute and chubby, well-fed and rested. That's who you are in Christ. That's what you should be. That's what the Bible is saying. The Son brings healing to the broken and weary body. Without the Son, you get depressed. I know of a certain lady that I work with. She could just not handle weather like we have in winter, where there's not much sun. Cloudiness just made her depressed. And so she would have this big light thing right by a desk. Without the Son, you get depressed. And you start having all kinds of problems. No vitamin D, which is very important for your well-being. No oxygen without the sun. No life, no food without the sun. So the sinner who tried and tries to approach God by the shadows, which is the law, will never be perfected, will never be made righteous. God demands perfection of those who approach him. Understand that. God demands perfection. If you're going to meet God in peace, you have to bring perfection to him. And since you are you, it's too late to bring that. Even if God were to wipe your slate clean right now and say, let's start from zero, ground zero, before I finish my message, you'll be condemned again. He demands perfection. Anyone who tries to approach him by the shadows of the law will never be made righteous. That is what the law is teaching you and I. The law cannot perfect anyone with its shadows. So to that extent, the law is weak and unprofitable. The law is weak and useless because it made nothing perfect. And a lot of preachers, reformed especially, they want to go and clean that up. Don't clean it up. That's what the Holy Spirit said. The Holy Spirit did not clean it up. He said, the law is useless. Hebrews 7, 18 and 19. 18 and 19. Hebrews 7, 18 and 19. For on the one hand, there is an annulling, which is a cancellation, a setting aside. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So God has given a provision that is good, that perfects you, that you may approach him in peace. So there was someone on Facebook who was trying to say, you can't say that the law was 40. Because by that you are saying God made a mistake. I'm like, okay, this is why you need to hear some of the teaching. You don't know what you're talking about. They're reading the text with fleshly minds. And they're trying, again, to keep the law for your sanctification. The law was 40, not because God made a mistake. It was 40 because God designed it that way, because he never meant to save anyone through it. God never meant to cause salvation through your own obedience to him. That's what the law is saying. That's what the writer is saying. The law was 40 because all your attempts will never be honored by God. Zero. The law is wanting in the glory that God is seeking as to accept a sinner. Remember, Paul says the sinner has fallen short of the glory of God. And the sinner cannot bridge the gap using the law, which is only a shadow of that glory. It is impossible to get as much sunlight from the moon, to try and rise to the same level as the amount of sunlight that comes from the sun when it's shining in its brightness. You can't bridge that gap from the moon. It's impossible. So it is impossible for you to bridge the glory that God requires of you by trying to do the law. The law has not that much glory. So those who continue to approach God by the law never had a clean conscience. They never had and will never have. They were continuously reminded of their sins. Anyone who takes you back to the law is not helping you to have a clean conscience. They are just causing you to be reminded of your sins that God has buried into the sea of forgetfulness. God has forgotten all your sins. They are digging up an old grave. And only maggots can come out of that grave of sin. And that means God does not like such a conscience. A conscience that has not been liberated from the guilt of sin. God wants a conscience that approaches him freely in the freedom and confidence and boldness that is in Christ, knowing that Christ has been accepted on your behalf. The law will never set you free from the guilt of sin. It does not do that, because it was not given to do that. Grace alone is what sets you free from the guilt of sin, because it says, I am accepting you for who you are and what you are. And neither do I condemn you for all your adultery, all your sins. I don't condemn you. That's grace. That is a message that you can go to bed on and say, thank you, Jesus. Because I have too many sins that I don't want to have to explain to him. So I really like this gospel, and so I defend it with all that I have. But even with that, even when I fail, it still remains true. So the solution to the weakness of the law and the inability of the sinner to cleanse themselves of their guilt before God was for Christ to come. God himself had to come. Hebrews 10, verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Christ had to come and take up human flesh so that he would accomplish that he would fulfill God's will for you, that he may bridge the gap between you and God in everything pertaining to your salvation. Christ bridged 100% the gap between you and God, the mediator. Because you can't be mediator who has short hands. The mediator has to be able to bring the two parties together and reconcile them. Christ alone has hands long enough to hold you and to hold God and bring you together, the God-man, the mediator, the advocate. That's him. He came to do God's will. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Matthew 5, 17 to 18. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So which means once they've been fulfilled, they do what? They pass away. And those who want to keep the law will go to this. They just quote the verses. They don't ever really think through what is being said. Jesus is saying, I did not come to just destroy these things. I came to fulfill what they mean. And once the order has been fulfilled, if you have done drive-through like me, you hand it to the customer. The order has been fulfilled. Every jot and tittle of the law and the prophets testified of Christ. It was written to speak of him, and he came to fulfill it. He was the end of it. And none could be left out. Not a comma was left out. The jot and the tittle, the smallest letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And one of them, I believe, is Ha. That's what Jesus was saying. Even to the smallest of Ha, it had to be fulfilled by him. But once fulfilled, it was set aside for the new and the better, the new covenant in his blood, Hebrews 10:9. Then he said, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He takes away the first covenant that he may set, that he may establish, that he may inaugurate the second covenant in his blood. The first covenant of the law has to be discontinued. If we are telling the truth, it has to be discontinued. Hebrews 8:13. In that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first. The first what? The first covenant. The law covenant. That's what is being talked about. The conversation is comparing and contrasting the old covenant of the law to the covenant of grace. The covenant, the new covenant in his blood. He has made the first absolute. Irrelevant. He has made the first one useless. Absolute equipment is good for the junkyard. Now, what is becoming absolute and growing old is ready to what? To vanish away. And you hear someone say, what was only taken away was the ceremonial. That is telling a lie. But the ceremonial was never the basis of the covenant of the law. The Ten Commandments, the ministry of death and condemnation that was engraved on stones. The ceremonial law was not engraved on stones. The Ten Commandments are they that were engraved on stones. They are the letter that kills. The Ten Commandments are they that were in the Ark of the Covenant. The two tablets of stone, they are the ones that killed Uzzah when he tried to touch the Ark. Christ took away the first covenant that he may establish the second. For they could not stand side by side. The old had to give way to the new. The moon has to give way to the sun when it rises in the morning. They don't shine side by side. The sun overshadows the glory of the moon. That is one of the points that the Holy Spirit is laboring in the book of Hebrews to tell us of the testator who is Christ, who is from a different tribe, from Judah, not from Levi, the tribe of the law. And thus when Judah came, when Christ came through the tribe of Judah, there had to be a change of law, because Christ was not descended from the tribe that presided over the law. So the law has to change naturally because of that. A new priesthood demands a new law and a new covenant. So your conscience could only be perfected under a different legal system, different legal arrangement, which is the new covenant, with a different priesthood and a different sacrifice, and that means with different blood. Thus Christ came to do the will of God. God had a will, a sovereign will, that could only be done by Christ. Your salvation was God's sovereign will. It only could be done by Him. The will of God was for the shadow to be removed and for the substance to come and remain. Christ is the substance. Christ is He who remains. God's will was for the accomplishment, the fulfillment of all the requirements of your perfection. That was God's will. So He sent Christ to do that will. God's will was for the perfection of your conscience, of those who sought or who seek to approach Him. Because you and I have one problem and one problem only. It is how to approach Him in peace. How do we approach such a God in peace on that day that He calls you? Are you going to approach Him in the peace of Christ? Or are you going to say, woe is me, I am undone. I am so undone. Like what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. God's will was to establish an everlasting righteousness for all His people. And only Christ could do that. And Christ alone did it. And Christ alone shall be exalted for it. Hebrews 10:10. And that means all the other stuff was introduction. This is making sense, right? By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Many people, professing Christians, talk big on sanctification. And there's probably more writing on sanctification than any other subject in Christian theology, as I indicated earlier. And much of what is called sanctification is works salvation. Much of the writing and preaching on sanctification will leave you feeling unsaved and hopeless. Why? Because it takes you back where Christ removed you from. It uses the law to try and perfect your conscience, which we have just heard does not work. You cannot be perfected by the law, which means you can't be perfected by your own flesh. If it involves your flesh, which means if it involves you doing it, then that can't be the source of your perfection. It can't be the source of your sanctification before God. Why? Because sanctification always uses blood. You can't be sanctified outside of blood. Now, if you go to the law draws blood from Moses, from the blood of bulls and goats, not from Christ. Christ is not the mediator of the law. He is the mediator of the New Testament. So you can't go back to the law and then try to get blood from Jesus. You can't do that. It doesn't work. Hear the word of the Lord. By that will of God, not by the law, not by your obedience, but by that will of God that sent Christ, we have been sanctified. The will of God has done what? Has sanctified us. God has made us holy. That's what to be sanctified means. We have been made holy by His will, His sovereign will, even in our election in Christ. We have been set apart in Him. We have been put in Christ. The Christ who is what? Who is holy. The Christ who is sanctified Himself. So we are what God says we are. God says we are holy by and because of His will. The Greek word translated made holy is in the tense. That means an accomplished reality. It is saying, by God's will, your sanctification is a done deal. It's done by Him. It is an established reality. It is not a progressive reality. Made holy is even in the past tense. The believer stands fully and completely sanctified because of God's will. If God's will does not sanctify you, you cannot be sanctified. The writer of Hebrews has no language of progressive sanctification. He does not own a dishwasher to run you through multiple cycles of rinse and wash and dry. He has the language of once for all time, one time offering. We have been learning this. He loves the word once. Once the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies once a year, Christ offered Himself once for all time. It is appointed for man to die once. So He is a once-ness guy. So He does not use the language of progressive anything. He is the guy of completeness, of fullness. He does not do things over and over. The law was about having continuous wash and rinse cycles. Add more detergent, start the washer again, add more detergent. Year by year, it was about repetition. Progressive sanctification has the same attitude as the law. You see that? You see that? This is a very important point. Progressive sanctification lends itself to treadmill theology. Constant running and checking your weight loss on the scale and counting calories, which things never give a clean conscience. Once you have been beholding to losing your weight, you're watching everything. I'm watching this. I'm on this keto diet. I'm watching this. How many steps did I do today? Am I running? That is calories. I don't like these beggars. That's the law. That is progressive sanctification. There's no clean conscience. In the mind of the writer of Hebrews, to be holy is to be perfect. It is the equivalent of being justified to Pauline teaching. Because the writer of Hebrews does not use the term justify. He used the term perfect and holy. Because to be justified is to be perfect. To be holy is to be perfect. You can't be holy if you're not perfect. And the believer is perfect because of Christ. One cannot be justified who is not holy. And one cannot be holy who is not justified. Understand that. Now, many preachers, or even professing Christians, would want to see these things in the sinner. They will tell you, justification, of course, was done by Christ. We can't justify ourselves. But holiness is for the sinner to do and help. Turn off that TV. Turn off that TV. Holiness is for them because they have lowered the standard so that they can meet it. They are judging and comparing themselves to themselves. That's the only way they can meet the standard. They have to lower the standard. But the standard is what? It's perfection. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. We have been sanctified by two things. Pay attention to that. By two things. Number one, the will of God. Number two, by the offering of the body of Christ, by his death on the cross, that accomplished your sanctification. And that once for all time. If your sanctification is going to be progressive, you are denying the onceness of the shed blood of Christ. That is complete sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him, not of you, but of Christ, you are in Christ Jesus, but of his doing. Some translations will say, but of his doing. You are in Christ who became for us. Christ became these things. This is who you are. Christ has become wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And that is why all those terms are at the same level and they are found in Christ, the righteousness, the sanctification, and redemption are equivalent terms. They carry the same weight. They carry the same value and merit for the believer in Christ. That is why they are in the same sentence. The believer has complete righteousness, complete sanctification, which is holiness. They are exactly the same word, Greek. Complete redemption. Because you can't tell me that you have complete righteousness, then you skip the holiness and say, oh, yes, I have righteousness and redemption, but I don't have the middle one, sanctification. That's playing games. Christ has become all those things to us. The believer has complete righteousness, complete sanctification, complete redemption because of the offering of the body of Christ once for all time. And that means the death, the blood of Christ is the cause of your sanctification as it is the cause of your justification. if justification is complete in Christ, then sanctification also has to be complete in him, because he did all this once for all time. We have to keep hitting this donkey even though it's dead. That's clear teaching to me, okay? The shedding of the blood of Christ is what made the believer holy before God. But many think that if they do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, then they are being made holy before God. Listen to the teaching. I'm not lying. If you do not touch, oh, that proves your salvation. If you do not handle, because I don't handle. Oh, hear what Paul says in Colossians. Colossians 2, 20 to 23. Colossians 2, 20 to 23. Therefore, if you died with Christ, you see, the emphasis is always the death of Christ. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why? As though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Which all of them, all those commandments, whatever it is that you're being told not to touch, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of who? Of man. Just something that I dream up. Doctrines and commandments of men, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, a beating of the body, and trying to be righteous by the things that I deny myself. And Paul says that's false religion, it's false humility, but have no value. Zero value. They are vain against the indulgence of the flesh. Those things do not help you. They have no value in the improvement of the flesh. Why? Because the flesh cannot be improved. It is corrupt, and its hope is the resurrection, where it shall be raised in power and in corruption. So the writer of Hebrews repeats this again, because this has to be understood. This has to be understood. And after this point, he's not coming back to it. He's done with this stuff. He has really beaten this thing down. Now he says, verse 11 of Hebrews 10. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Pay attention to the daily and repeatedly. That is progressive sanctification. That is you trying to be righteous by the things that you daily do, things that you repeatedly do yourself. Which can never do what? Take away sin. It can never make you better. The sacrifices of the law could never take away sin. The sacrifices of Jenny could never take away sin. Her prayers and tears could never take away sin. Praying using the rosary could never take away sin. Water baptism can never take away sin. Disconnecting your TV and shutting down the internet can never take away sin. Because Adam did not have satellite TV, he didn't have an Android phone, he didn't have any neighbors, he didn't have a TV, and yet he sinned. That is just a sinner trying to change their own diaper that is full of sin. Living in the mountains by yourself can never take away your sin. There's absolutely nothing that a sinner can do to take away their sin and to be righteous before God, to be holy before him, to propitiate for their sin before God. There's nothing that you and I could ever do in 20 trillion years that God would accept. Zero. There's nothing that we could do. But God has done. That's the good news of the gospel. That God has reconciled you and I. He has given us peace by the blood of Christ. He has made us holy, righteous, sanctified, you name it. He has redeemed us. Hear the contrast again and the good news. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. See the contrast that is being made. In verse 11, it's daily and repeatedly. But this man, one offering for sins forever, and he sat down. I like this man. But this man called Christ Jesus, not this man called the Pope, not this man called the Apostle, not this man called you or James, but this man called Christ Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice, just one sacrifice for sins forever, one sacrifice, not two, but one sacrifice. And that for how long? What is the duration of the power of the value that is in the sacrifice of Christ? It's forever. It's eternal. It's everlasting. The value of the sacrifice of Christ is power to take care of all your sins forever, to make you holy forever. His death alone made complete satisfaction for sins. The law had to be done continually, repeatedly. But this man, forever done, forever settled, forever accepted, forever rested, forever holy. God is not going to change his mind on the forever. And thus he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus has a lazy boy couch. He is rested as the high priest because he finished, the only person to ever finish anything. You and I have never finished a single thing. And we never finish. Go home, still have laundry. You left dishes undone. We will never finish. Christ is seated because he finished the purification of sin. So why are you holy? We have to ask these questions. Why are you holy? You have to change your testimony. You can't say, I'm holy because I stopped this or I started doing this. You're holy because of God's will and the Christ who died, not because of the things that you stopped or started doing. Why are you holy? Why are you justified and perfected? Because this man forever settled the debt and is seated. Do you see where you have to put your testimony? The confession that you are now making has to be different. It has to talk about him. That is what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian does not mean feeding poor people. To be a Christian means to give confession of this man who is seated because he made an end to the purification of sin. He sanctified you by his blood. Why and how shall you make it on judgment day? Because Christ, your mediator, your surety, your representative forever, once for all time, settled the case of your sins in your favor, and he shall vindicate his work for you on that day. I heard yesterday of a man who died here in Columbus. He had been married and the wife had been going to nursing school, and after she got done, she went to California, they got divorced and his life just started coming apart. She came back to Columbus and things still did not work. From what I heard, she was the instigator. I don't know the details, but they found the husband dead in, he was supposedly in the shower or in the bathtub, dead for, they don't even know how many days, long days, even 2-3 weeks dead, because he was living by himself. Okay, he died because of the after effects of the marriage that did not work. We won't determine salvation from the manner of his death. But fundamentally, I don't know how much he knew about this man. But this man gives a lot of hope in the face of trials. This man called Christ. He is able to keep you from stumbling if you know this man. We have to know this man. He's a wonderful man. He's a faithful man. We have to know him. We can't place our hope in any relations here on earth. We have to place our hope first and foremost in this man. Understand me? Now, this man, from the time of his finishing his work of salvation, and now being seated, he is waiting because he is putting all his enemies under his feet. That's what Christ is doing right now. Verse 18. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Anything that opposes the knowledge of Christ, the cross is an enemy of Christ. And he or she or whoever shall be made a footstool for him to step on. The supremacy of Christ has to be demonstrated. Christ has to be glorified. His power, his righteousness, his sacrifice has to be vindicated as he subdues all his enemies. This salvation thing, my friends, is about him. It's about him. And if you are on the side of Christ, he has done it. It's not because you've done anything to cause yourself to be on his side. He has caused it. And we praise him for that. He did not make us enemies of him. Okay? Verse 14. In verse 14, we have a different group of people. In verse 18, we have the group that is the enemies of Christ. In verse 14, we have those who are the sanctified. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, the better rendering of verse 14, I said, cannot be the New King James. You have to go back to the original King James, which says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, or them that are the sanctified. Young's literal translation, this is a literal translation of the verse, Hebrews 10:14, it says, for by one offering he hath perfected to the end those sanctified. For by one offering he hath perfected to the end those sanctified. So there's a group that is called those who are the sanctified. Those who are the sanctified. So this is not a progressive sanctification. The faithful understanding is that this is done, it's complete. The true gospel conditions all of salvation on the one offering of Christ. Because it alone is the cause and source of all perfection, source of righteousness, holiness for the sinner. So the believer is the one who is called the sanctified. They are made perfect forever to the end by the offering of himself. This point needs to be hammered home because it is a serious matter. To be perfected means to have a complete remission of your sins. It means a complete cancellation of all your sins. So when all your sins have been canceled, it leaves you with only one option. You're holy. You're holy and righteous. You have no sin. Because of Christ, God has canceled all of your sins. So that makes you holy. And where there's no cancellation of those sins, there can only be a remembrance of them. Okay? Question. How did God sanctify people and things to himself under the law? he had Moses to sprinkle the number that had to be made holy by the blood of the sacrifice. There had to be blood of the sacrifice. And then Moses had to take that blood and sprinkle it. By the sprinkling of this blood, God claimed possession of the thing as his. When the blood had been sprinkled, God was saying, this belongs to me. And it was dedicated to his own use. It became holy because it was attached to the one who is holy in himself, one who is separate from all things. So these things that have the blood have now been made separate from all things. God does not view them the same way. He views them in the light of his blood that has been sprinkled on them. The sprinkling of blood meant holiness. It meant sanctified by the sanctifier. When God came in the middle of the darkness of the night in Egypt and he saw the blood on the lintels of the doors sanctified everyone who was in the house. It didn't matter how bad they were. It didn't matter how afraid they were. God was not looking to see if they were afraid. There were a lot of people who were afraid that night. But their fear did not change a thing. What changed a thing was the reality that there was blood that was sprinkled on the door and that God saw it. It's the blood that made them holy. It is the blood that set them apart from all the households in Egypt that did not have the blood of the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb being a picture of the blood of Christ. Hebrews 2:11. For both he who is sanctifying and those sanctified are all of one. They are one. You are one with Christ. You are one in the Christ who is sanctified and who has sanctified us. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren because they have been sanctified by him. He is not ashamed to call you and I his brothers and sisters. He should have every reason to be ashamed of me and you. Every reason. But he is not. Hebrews 2:11, coming from the King James Version, it says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So Christ is he who sanctifies. Sanctification is done for us by, I love to these prepositions and stuff. Pay attention to them. They are what separates the truth from lies. Sanctification is done for us by and in Christ and by the sprinkling of his own blood. God the Father begins the sanctification by his will. God the Son sanctified by his blood shed on the cross. And God the Holy Spirit sanctifies by the truth of the gospel. He sets us apart. Jesus prayed in John 17 and said, Father, sanctify them by your word. Thy word is truth. You are sanctified by the word that comes by the ministration of the Holy Spirit. The sanctification of the Holy Spirit, again, is to the end of causing you to look to the shed blood as the cause of your sanctification. Pay attention to these things. Because in the majority of the teaching about the Holy Spirit, when you hear it, the sanctification has no reference to the blood. It has no reference to the cross. It has no reference to the will of God. It always has reference to you and the things that you're doing. 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 to 14. This is Young's literal translation. And we ought to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, that God did choose you from the beginning to salvation. In sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, to which he did call you through our good news, which is the gospel, to the acquiring of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, this is the King James Version. Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctified, set apart by God's will, through sanctification of the Spirit. Defined as what? Pay attention to that. Because sometimes it's defined for you in the sentence. Hear this. Through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. The obedience of faith, which Paul talks about in Romans 1. Obedience unto faith is the work of sanctification by the Spirit. Sanctification by the Spirit is unto obedience of faith by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So the Holy Spirit applies the blood of Christ to the conscience, applies the merits of Christ through faith. That is how a sinner is made holy, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. This is good news. The truth being spoken of, being sanctified by the truth, is the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace as God purposed and accomplished it in Christ. Those that are sanctified are those who have received the remission of sins by that shedding of blood. Now, to have faith in Christ is evidence of having been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. True faith looks to this blood alone for justification and sanctification and says, I am complete forever because of this blood. The Holy Spirit testifies of a complete justification and sanctification. He testifies of completeness. If you want to write something down, that is a useful statement. The Holy Spirit testifies of completeness, of perfection, of a clean conscience, of a better hope in Christ, by which we draw near God. If the Holy Spirit is not testifying of perfection or completeness, then that's not the Holy Spirit. It has to be complete. It has to be perfect. If it is still progressive, or Ginny is still at 15%. And last week she was 7%. I don't know. Maybe next week she'll be back to 5. No hope for her. Okay. Completeness is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. You are perfected forever. Verse 15, 16, and 17. See, sounds like we're getting close. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I'll write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The writer goes back to Hebrews 8 verses 8 to 12 and quotes part of it, or maybe just went back to Jeremiah 31, 33. The writer says, this is what God promised already to do in the new covenant. A covenant that would be unlike the old covenant of the law. The new covenant is unlike, is different than the covenant of the law. They are just different. In this new covenant, God would write his law and would not remember sins and lawless deeds, transgressions, iniquities, added for emphasis to say all of your sin, shortcomings, God does not remember them. Only you and the devil and your neighbors. I really want you to learn this. But I told you, I'm not a slave to time. I'm a slave to understanding. I want you to understand what is being said. But I'm not coming back to this portion. We are about to go to the imperatives coming next week and moving forward into Hebrews 11. I want you to understand this. The covenant was initially promised to Israel and Judah, the two houses, the northern 10 tribes and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was Judah. Northern 10 tribes were Israel, even though collectively they were Israel. But now it assumes a more universal scope to include even Gentiles. It covers every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. And so the writer says, them, all the sanctified, all those who are elect in Christ. And this is what God will do. He will put his laws into their hearts and in their minds will write them. I believe this is saying the same thing as I'll put my spirit in them. See that to write the laws or the law and to forgive sins permanently are intricately intertwined. They go together. They go together as a package of the new covenant. God has written a law that reminds us that our sins have been forgiven, and that is the law of faith. The law that is written is to the view of your remembrance that your sins have been forgiven. It can be the law of do's and don'ts. The law of do's and don'ts can never give you confidence that your sins are forgiven. It has to be the law of faith. The writer of Hebrews has labored hard and long to say the law was unprofitable. It was weak and useless, made nothing perfect, and was set aside, was growing old, and passing away. So that cannot be the same law, the fleshly law that is now being written in their hearts. It could not be. The writer is not feeling bad about the law. He is not trying to redeem the law of Moses, to give it a new lease of life, but to introduce Christ and the Holy Spirit into the hearts of his people. Of Christ, he says, a better hope has been introduced for the sinner by which we draw near to God. Christ came and he did God's will by his own internal obedience led by the Holy Spirit. Christ was by his nature, 100% in conformity to God's will. Even before he came, and even when he came in the flesh, he was holy, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And yet he was always hanging out with them. He was drinking with them and partying with them and still be holy and undefiled. He didn't need some rules to guide him. Everything was in him, his nature. And the Holy Spirit in him is what was guiding Christ. He did not need the law to be holy. Jesus was not made holy by the law. Let's tell the truth. Jesus was holy in himself because he is God. The fullness of deity, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him in bodily form. In bodily form. But now, let's work this. This is our last major point. But now, the relationship of the sinner to God through Christ is what has established the communion between the sinner and God. Bears solely on God forgiving their sins. The sinner, that is you and me, has to be brought and has been brought to conformity, to God's righteousness and holiness. There cannot be communion between you and God unless you have been brought to conformity with the righteousness and glory of God. So God could never commune with you without the righteousness of Christ. You have to be born again. You have to be saved. The righteousness of God has to be imputed to you. It has to. It has been imputed to you because you believe. That is the grounds of you communing with God. That's the only reason why God will hear you. Okay? The gospel then is a declaration of that fact. It's a declaration of that truth. In Christ, God has brought you into perfect conformity with His standards. So don't look to yourself to see that standard. Look to the cross to see it. Look to the resurrected Christ to see it. Look to the seated Christ to see it. Follow the pattern. They will say, follow the money. Follow the blood. Follow the trail of the blood of Christ from Him carrying that cross to Him being crucified, to Him being buried. Look to the empty tomb. Follow it. See Him risen and seated. That's where the perfection is. That's what we are talking about. That's what God is saying. Now, to the law that is written in the heart. The law that is written in the heart has to cause the sinner to look to the manner in which they were brought into a proper relationship with God. How they were made holy. How they were perfected. I need you to hear this. God could not give you a law in your heart that does not testify of Christ. The law that God has written in your heart has to always cause you to look to Christ. Because that is where you find your holiness, your perfection, your justification, your everything. Faith looks to Christ. This is the law that God has written and put in the hearts and minds of the sanctified, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher or perfecter of faith. It is by faith alone by which God is pleased. And I think our thinking is correct on this subject of the law and that law being faith, because from this part of Hebrews all the way to the end, guess what the subject is? It's faith. It's faith. The writer now dwells on faith and he has the faith hall of fame. Okay? By faith alone. Those who got a good report, the Moses, the Abraham, the Sarah, the Abels, they got it by faith. That is the law. That is the law. So what was Israel's problem? If you still recall, in the previous chapters of Hebrews, Israel had a problem that caused them to perish in the wilderness, that caused them not to enter into the promised land. It was because of unbelief. They could not enter because of unbelief. That is the issue that could not be solved by the law. The law cannot solve your problem of unbelief. It is impossible to please God without faith. It doesn't matter if you do the law perfectly. If you don't believe, you are still evil. You are unrighteous. Unbelief is only cured by the giving of the Holy Spirit. But many, when they see law, immediately think, oh, it has to be Mount Sinai. As soon as they see law, they don't think, they don't read. It has to be the law of Moses. No, it's not. But We'll leave it there. Verse 18. That's our last verse from Hebrews 10. Now, where there's remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. Now, we're in the New Testament. Christ has been offered, and he has perfected his people. There's no more need of offering another sacrifice. Why? Because it is done. Because the remission of them by the blood of Christ was done completely and perfectly and was accepted. You see, it's not enough to just do it well. God still has to accept it. If you still remember the story of Job, God says to Job's friends, "You guys are in trouble. You are so dead. Because you did not say the things that are right about me like my servant Job did. But I'm going to give you a solution out of your predicament. Go to Job and he will make a sacrifice on your behalf. Because I have accepted him. I have accepted his sacrifice. And so based on my acceptance of your mediator that I've appointed for you, you shall not die." That's what Christ has done. It's done. Christ has been accepted. And in Christ being accepted as our high priest and sacrifice and the blood that he shed, God has also accepted us in that. There's no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. Why are you not offering sacrifices? Whatever sacrifice to God for sins. Because Christ did it once for all time. Your sacrifice and mine help nothing in the actual removal or satisfaction of sin. This is what we can only do, even then, that is caused by God. Psalm 116:17 says, "I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord to say, thank you, Jesus." That's the only sacrifice you can give to God. So in conclusion, these are the things that have made for the perfection and sanctification of the sinner. The will of God and the shed blood of Christ. The new covenant in which you have been put. The writing of the law of faith into your hearts by the giving of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit was a promise of the new covenant. The Father promised to give the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. Christ gives them the Holy Spirit. So the very fact that you have the Holy Spirit means you're also sanctified. Because to sanctify also is to mark. We've been given the Holy Spirit as a seal, as a guarantee to say, this is my possession. We have been sanctified by the forgiveness of our sins. Our sins have been cancelled. To be made holy, to be sanctified, means to be put in a state of perfection by God in Christ. Pay attention to that. To be sanctified, to be holy, means to be in a state of perfection because of Christ. Outside of Christ, you cannot be perfect. The holy angels are not perfect in themselves because the book of Job says God even sees error in them. They are holy because they are in Christ. They are holy. They are sanctified angels. The angels that did not fall are sanctified angels. They are holy. They are set apart. They are chosen by grace because only grace sanctifies. Only grace makes holy. A sinner is only made holy as Christ is holy through faith alone in the shed blood, in the sprinkling of that blood. To be sanctified is to have the guilty conscience removed. sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ through faith. Perfection and sanctification are not separable. They can't be separated. The believer grows in the knowledge of their perfection. It is not growing in holiness itself, because our holiness is in Christ, and that does not change because we have been told that it is forever. It is perfected. It does not change. Our holiness does not change, just as our justification does not change. It is a permanent state. To be sanctified, to be holy, is this permanent state of being because of the one in whom God has put us. That is Christ. I'll read two verses. Hebrews 11:40 says, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. These are all the saints that are in Hebrews 11. That they were to be made perfect together with us in Christ. But what is their state? Is perfect. See the language. Hebrews 12:22-23. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. The sanctified has what status before God? They have been made perfect. It is a scandal. It is a big scandal. They are holy. They are completely holy. They may do some things, stop doing this and that, and start doing some other things. But that won't make you holy. That won't sanctify you. The instructions, the imperatives, the exhortations won't sanctify you. They won't perfect you before God. It's impossible. It is all in the shed blood of Christ and God's will and sanctification of the Holy Spirit. It's done. That's the good news. And we are done. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name for the testimony of the Christ who died to sanctify us. We thank you for sanctify us by your will, and we thank you for the sanctification by the Holy Spirit, which is unto the obedience of faith and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ to us, to give us testimony of our perfection, that in Christ dying, we have been made holy, we have been perfected forever, and justified forever. Lord, we know this is a difficult subject for many, because we don't quite understand the arguments of the Holy Spirit with respect to Christ and what his work means. Many tend to downplay the work of Christ, and so they come up with formulas that leave the burden of cleaning the conscience to the sinner to do it by themselves, which things we know those who were under the law could not do, even though they tried for hundreds and hundreds of years. We thank you, Lord, for the work that was accomplished. We thank you for these whom we have gathered this morning. There's a lot of material to digest. And I pray, Lord, that you bring to remembrance and even cause them to go back and listen again and follow through the arguments. We honor you, we glorify you, Lord. May you keep us in our going in and going out. And we thank you for all blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.